Your text this morning is from Nehemiah. Now, if you haven't brought a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. So if you get that Bible, turn to page 398. The text, Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.
And let's bow and pray together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering as your people. And as we gather now around your word, I pray that you would give our hearts clarity, that you would give our hearts sensitivity, and that you would give our hearts the courage to act on the truth of what your word tells us today. Help us not to be merely hearers of it, but help us to be doers of it as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the last book written in the Old Testament. So on your way to Malachi, stop at the book of Nehemiah. All right? That's right, because Nehemiah is the last book to record the remaining portion of Israel's history prior to the 400-year silence or gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament when Jesus finally comes as the Messiah, fulfilling much of Old Testament prophecy. If you are not very familiar with the book of Nehemiah, I would just say open your Bible to about halfway, and you'll probably end up somewhere in the Psalms, and then work your way backwards to the book of Job, and then to the book of Esther, and then you will find the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Ezra is the book that precedes Nehemiah. Originally, and then actually in current Hebrew text, both Ezra and Nehemiah are joined together as one book. Even though they are separated out in our English Bible translations. But because of that, some scholars think that Nehemiah was written by Ezra. But much of Nehemiah is written in the first person, which makes it much more probable, I think, that Nehemiah was the author of the book of Nehemiah. Now, this is a story about a man that God uses to make a difference in this particular time of history, and whom God enabled to be a great leader in not only rebuilding walls of a great city, but restoring a people from ruin and despair. Now, why did I choose to preach through the book of Nehemiah? Well, there's a few reasons. For one, I wanted to go back to the Old Testament because we've been in the New Testament for quite some time. And I think it's important that we hear and study the whole counsel of God's Word. So that would include the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we try to balance that out as much as possible. The second reason is because, I don't know about you, but I just think we need more godly leaders in our day. And I'm not merely talking about visionaries, and I'm not just talking about political leaders, and we certainly need those, right? I'm just talking about godly people who are not afraid to obey God. We need that. We need people who will not compromise the Word of God. We need people that will just serve and trust God. We need people that are willing to live out their faith with love and passion and integrity. We need people that will stand for truth and live out that truth in a world where most people simply go with the currents of the culture, even within the church today. And Nehemiah is a great example for us in regard to that. But the third reason is, I think it's important for us to be reminded, and we are reminded about this in this book, that God still has a plan and will sovereignly and faithfully execute that plan even when life or our culture is in a complete mess. Or when we can't see past the difficult circumstances that we're in, God still has a plan. And therefore, we must trust him and continue to walk with him as Nehemiah did. And so as we consider the memoirs of this obedient leader, I want us to look at two main points this morning as more of an introduction, I guess, to the book of Nehemiah more than anything else. And there's really two main points I want to focus on this morning. Number one is the context of Nehemiah, and then the second main point is the character of Nehemiah. So let's take a look at the context of Nehemiah. Obviously, a history lesson is in order here so that we can fully understand what Nehemiah is up against and appreciate what he is about to do and why it was so important. If you want to read the details of Israel's history, which would actually be a good exercise to do, what you should do is you should start in the book of Joshua, and then you should keep going until you get through to the book of Esther. That will give you the details of Israel's history, but we don't have time to read all of that this morning, so let me give you the summarized version, okay? Jewish history began with Abraham in about 2000 BC. Okay, now I'm going to skip 1,000 years here. This is quick, right? About 1,000 years later, Israel took on world significance as a nation as Saul became their first king, and then, of course, King David and King Solomon. And during that time frame, they became a major, major military power. You didn't want to mess with Israel in those days. I don't think you see... Well, you still don't want to mess with Israel, right? But after Solomon died, things changed. Because in a sense, there was a civil war. As Israel became a divided kingdom in 931 BC, and in the midst of those many internal struggles, 10 tribes went north to the Samaria region, 2 tribes went south to the Jerusalem region. The northern tribes were referred to as Israel. The southern tribes were referred to as Judah. Now, keep in mind that throughout Israel's history, God was constantly reminding them through the prophets, like Isaiah and Micah and Zephaniah and Jeremiah, who we've been reading through here for months, that if they would follow God and if they would follow his commandments, God would prosper them and bless them. You hear that theme over and over and over again. But on the other hand, if they didn't follow him and if they worshiped other gods and disregarded his commandments, the message was God was going to judge them. And it would not go well with them. And as you well know, it was the latter that happened. Because as prophets came and they said to the people of Israel, they said, this is what God says. And the reaction was, get lost. Go home. We're just going to do it the way we've always done it. We don't need to hear your message. We're going to keep doing what we want. In fact, they not only rejected the prophets and their warnings, they welcomed those who told them what they wanted to hear. Those that said, oh, no, you're fine. You can do what you want. Don't worry about it. And what was true then is actually still true today, isn't it? Because people instinctively like to hear the stuff that makes them feel good, even if it's not true. See, people generally don't want to deal with their sin, and they don't want to hear about it. People don't want to do what God says. They want to do what they want. They like their ears tickled with what they want to hear instead of heeding to the truth. But like it was for Israel, it doesn't end well when you do that. See, as a result, God first used the Assyrians to judge and wipe out Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. Land of Judah, the southern kingdom, they actually kind of hung in there for a little while, for another 136 years. But then in 586 BC, Babylon's big king Neb showed up and invaded Judah and took God's people captive. And actually, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which really gives us a summary of what happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, just keep working your way backwards. Again, this is all part of the history books, Chronicles. Beginning in verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord, the God, their fathers, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, that's the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, okay, and here's the result. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed it and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. And we'll stop there. Jerusalem got completely leveled. And it laid in ruins. All that Solomon had built 400 years earlier is nothing but a pile of rubble now. And the people that remained and were still alive in Israel were dragged 800 miles away to be slaves. Egypt 2.0. All because of their disregard for God and their disobedience to God. You see, sin always catches up with you. It never pays off. And we see the example of Israel. I was reminded of Psalm 33, verse 12, that says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." But when you ignore God as an individual, and when you sin against God as an individual and as a nation, it doesn't go well. And I think we're seeing the effects of that even within our own nation today. See, you might enjoy your sin for a season, but defeat and lament will always follow. Now, does that mean it's over? Does that mean that all hope is lost? Certainly not. Because what we learn from Nehemiah is that God is still sovereign and his purposes still prevail. Isn't that good to know? Because you see, in 539 BC, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians and the Medes, okay, because they were allies under the rule of King Cyrus. And by God's grace, the Jewish nation remained intact even under and during the exile. And then something really interesting happened. Here's what Cyrus did, King Cyrus. Cyrus was not a believer. He was a pagan king. Okay, but listen to this. Just listen to this. Ezra chapter 1, if you want to turn and follow, you can. But it's Ezra chapter 1 in the first four verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Okay, just making these connections here. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put into writing. This is what the king of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And I read that and I'm going, how does that happen? I mean, who would have predicted that? And the answer is it happened because God made it happen. Stuff happens because God makes it happen. And now in our humanity, we say, well, there's just no way, there's no way that this is repairable. There's no way that this situation can be remedied. Really? Just read the first four verses of Ezra. No, God executes his plan. See, God rules. God has always ruled over kings and countries. Guess what? He still rules over kings and countries. Well, then the book of Ezra. There's an original delegation led by Zerubbabel. I love saying that name. Zerubbabel just comes out so neat, doesn't it? That in spite of a whole bunch of opposition, they actually rebuilt the temple in about 515 BC. They attempted to rebuild the walls, but they were not successful in doing that. And then in 458, Ezra returned to Jerusalem only to find Israel going back to its old ways of immorality and idolatry. However, through the ministry of Ezra, the high priest, the majority of the people then turned from their sins and they followed God once again. Okay, so the question is, where does Nehemiah fall into all this stuff? Well, we actually know hardly anything about Nehemiah at all, except what is written in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, nothing from this book is quoted in any other place in the Bible with the exception of his name that is mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. That's it. Okay, this is so Nehemiah is almost kind of like a nobody. And he's just on this little bleep point of history, and we have that history given to us by God in his word. Well, we know a few little things. We know a tiny bit of family background. Dad's name is Hekaliah, all right? Okay, so you got Nehemiah, Dad's Hekaliah, verse 1. His brother's name is Hanani, verse 2. Okay, but that's not doesn't tell us a lot, right? And so we don't know a lot. Though it's not said in the book of Nehemiah, it is likely that his grandparents or his great-grandparents were taken into captivity when Jerusalem fell. And so Nehemiah was likely born in Persia and in time rose to a prominent position within the Persian government. And it is there that Nehemiah is reminded of the condition of Jerusalem and the Jewish people that have trickled back to Jerusalem. So it's a century and a half. And the walls of Jerusalem are still in ruins. Okay, 150 years. But in 444 and 445 BC, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to face the greatest challenge of his life, and that was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, so I don't know if you fell asleep during that, any of that. I get it if you did. Maybe you're not into history that much. But those are important circumstances leading up to the great story of what God does through this man named Nehemiah. All right? So that's the context of Nehemiah. I want to look secondly at the character of Nehemiah because this is really important for us in just in seeing what God did in this man's life to bring him where he was and how God used him. Okay, so let's look at the character of Nehemiah. I want you to note three things here about him. First of all, he was dependable. At the end of chapter 1, we're told that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He's saying, what is that, a glorified dishwasher? No, it's not a glorified dishwasher. It may not sound very impressive, but it is actually a very high-ranking position. Okay, not just anybody received a position like that, because it needed to be somebody that was trusted in that role within the empire. You say, well, why is that? Because the cupbearer's job was to taste the wine before the king drank it and to taste the food before the king ate it. Sounds like a great job if you love food. But this job was a big deal, because sometimes those on the inside might get paid off to try to take the king out. And they may have tried that in multiple ways. And one of those ways was obviously to poison the food or poison the drink. And so the cupbearer was the one to protect the king, because he would be the guy that would die first, not the king. All right? If the food's poisoned, he's going out. So it's supper time, it's dinner time, prime rib is being served. King says, Nehemiah, check it out. So Nehemiah cuts a piece of prime rib, he eats it, he drinks a little wine with it or whatever. Everybody watches Nehemiah for a few minutes. Nope, he's good, let's eat, all right? And everybody served dinner. But that was his job. That was just part of what needed to be done. It doesn't sound like the kind of job I would be too interested in applying for. However, at the time, it was an important role to have. And so just the fact that Nehemiah had such a position tells us that he was a dependable man. He had an established reputation of being wise, of being mature, being capable, being trustworthy. Some of you here today may have the idea that you want to really do big things for God. And that's good. That's commendable. I think it's a wonderful thing. But I have to tell you that if you're not dependable in the little things and faithful in the little things, you surely will not be dependable and faithful in the bigger things. If you want to be a person of influence and you want to lead people, then I would tell you that then you need to be influencing and leading the people that are around your sphere of influence right now. You need to be leading your families if you want to lead other people. Jesus makes a pretty important statement in the parable of the talents. He kind of wraps up this particular parable when he says in Matthew 25:21, where it says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See, one of the reasons that Nehemiah was ready to lead such a massive task in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem is because he was just being faithful and dependable in the position that God had currently placed him in. See, prominence, please remember this, prominence is never more important than faithfulness. And we get that backwards in this country. Everybody's about prominence. Everybody's about, got to have my name out there. No, that's not what life is about. As a believer, it's about faithfulness. That takes us to the second point of his character, and that is the fact that Nehemiah was ordinary. I love this point, because I think all of us can relate to this point. Because all of us are just ordinary people. However, sometimes I think Christians come to the conclusion that God can't use them unless they have a position of prominence. That's bogus. That somehow God can't use them unless they have a certain education. That's bogus. See, you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be a missionary to have an impressive or to have some impressive education to be useful in the kingdom of God. Because frankly, pastors and missionaries are just as ordinary as you are. And hopefully, pastors and missionaries have simply been obedient to the call of God to do what they're doing in the capacity in which they're doing it. That's it. Doesn't make me any different than any of you. Doesn't make me more useful than any of you. The point is, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. If we just obey him. It's not complex, actually. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now there's a boatload of a sermon in that thing, in that one verse, but I can't do that today. It's not saying that you shouldn't be educated, okay? So don't get me wrong with that. But education isn't the prerequisite to being useful for God. I could care less if somebody has a degree sitting on their wall. And frankly, that's why I don't even put my degrees on my wall, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anything. But the end of that verse says, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, obedient people that are following Jesus are useful to the kingdom of God. God calls dependable, ordinary people like you and I to carry out his purposes, just like he did the disciples, like he did Moses, Daniel, like he did D.L. Moody and Jim Elliot and Eric Little and Amy Carmichael. And the list goes on. And so you have to realize that who you are and where you are is no accident. God wants to use you not based on your ability for him, but based on your availability to him. And in this case, Nehemiah was God's man for God's plan at an important time in the history of a nation that was in turmoil. So how did this happen? Well, it happened by God simply giving this man, Nehemiah, a burden. Again, it's not real complex, because look at verses 2 through 4 here. One day he sees his brother, he says, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? Hanani, one of my brothers, verse 2, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them, how are the restaurants in Jerusalem these days? How's the sports teams doing in Jerusalem these days? No. There's nothing wrong with asking that stuff, but do we ask the important stuff in our conversations with people? I'm guilty of this too, because sometimes we just hit the surface stuff and go on, you know, we talk about weather, we talk about sports, we talk about hobbies, we, you know, all this stuff. What about the important stuff? What about how people are really doing? How about the sin thing that they might have been struggling with? How about the thing you said you were going to pray for 2 weeks ago? And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. I don't know this, but I would assume this. I would assume that Nehemiah, this like was not a surprise to him that the walls of Jerusalem were down. They've been down for 150 years. But in this particular moment, a wave of emotion came over Nehemiah. He was absolutely overwhelmed, because if you go down one more verse to verse 4, look at what it says. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. You can literally translate that in saying that he was in great distress or misery. He was completely brokenhearted about the reality of God's people and God's city. Say, what happened? I think God just burdened his heart in that moment in an unusual way. But you know what? I think that's how often God leads us to a specific task or a specific ministry. He burdens us with a particular people or a person. He burdens us for a particular ministry. He burdens us with a particular need that lines up with the gifts that he's given us to carry out the burden, addressing the burden. That's why it's important to find out what's actually going on with people, what's going on around us, what the needs are, to stay in tune with your community and your nation. And not that, and I would say you be careful of that, because some of us spend way too much time watching news, way too much time on social media. But we do need to be aware of the needs that are around us. We need to ask the important questions. We need to pray that God would make our hearts sensitive to his leading. And when we are walking with God, and when we are sensitive to what God is laying on our hearts, God will burden us with something. Nehemiah was obviously sensitive to that at this particular time. But I also want you to notice that the burden didn't just stay a burden. Have you ever had that happen where God lays something on your heart, whatever it may be? It might be a person. Hey, you think I should call so-and-so? I should write somebody a note? I should do whatever it is. A week later, you haven't touched it. Guilty. Done that a time or two. You see, you can't leave the burden to just remain a burden. What Nehemiah did is he had the courage to act. And he stepped out and he obeyed what God had burdened him with. Now, humanly speaking, I have to say Nehemiah, I'm quite sure, wasn't looking for a career change at this point. He was highly successful. He likely had a very good salary. He was in a position of influence with the most powerful king in the world at the time. He had it made. The other fact is that no one else had been able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for the last 150 years. Why in the world would Nehemiah think he was now going to change that? Why would Nehemiah even want to put himself in a position of risking everything with facing the possibility of failing? Have you ever thought about that? I don't know if I should do that, because what if it doesn't work? And yet he wasn't concerned about failing, because he was simply concerned about doing what God had burdened him to do. And what God burdens you to do, he always equips you to carry it out. And so God did not raise him up to this position for no good reason. God in his sovereignty orchestrates our circumstances in light of a bigger plan to accomplish his greater purposes. And so we are not to act based on how successful we think we might be, but based on our obedience to what God calls us to do. All right, so Nehemiah, that is a long point. Nehemiah was just an ordinary guy who just did what God called him to do. I love that. I love it because it's so simple. Last point. Nehemiah was also godly. There's a lot we can learn about life in the book of Nehemiah, a lot of lessons that we can learn in the book of Nehemiah. And obviously a prominent theme in this book is clearly Nehemiah's leadership. He was a man of vision. We learn how well he leads in delegating, managing, motivating people. We see how well he deals with conflict and overcoming obstacles and criticism and personal and personality conflicts. Okay, so the book of Nehemiah is a leadership manual in many respects. Okay, and those principles are of great value to us. But we would be missing the point of Nehemiah if we did not say what is of even greater value. And that is that Nehemiah was a godly man, which therefore made him a godly leader. So, please get this. The goal is not leadership. As a believer, the goal for us is not leadership. Leadership is really important, but it's not what's most important. The goal for the believer is godliness. The goal is not being an influence for God. The goal is submission to God. And as you and I are committed to godliness and submitting ourselves to God's word, then we are primed at that point then to be used by God. Now, I get a ton of mail as a pastor. I have for years. And I'd say 60-70% of the mail I get is about church seminars. And by far and away, the biggest subject I see about church seminars, it all has to do with leadership. Leadership this, leadership that, whatever. It's a lot of it's good stuff, okay? A lot of it's important. I get that. I don't get half of it now because Michelle knows what I like and what I don't like. So half of it ends up in the garbage before I even see it now. So, but I have to say, very, very little of the stuff that I see on leadership has anything to do with what it means to be a godly leader. It's all about corporate America thinking within the church. It's all about church growth strategies within the church. Okay, and it's not that we shouldn't be organized, not that we shouldn't be administratively prepared to do what we need to do. That all needs to happen, but that's not what's most important. What's most important is for us to be godly people. Because you can have everything in order. You can have the most beautiful building. You can have the snazziest this and that and systems and information and organization. If you don't have a godly people, then we're just wasting our time. Well, I got lost because I started doing another sermon there. There I am. We don't need any more leaders. We need godly followers of Jesus. Don't get me wrong. We still need leaders, but we need them to be godly. And to me, that's what's so refreshing about reading the book of Nehemiah. And the neat thing about Nehemiah is that this guy was tremendously successful as a godly leader, but he was completely dependent on God and his purposes. He recognized if anything's going to happen, God's got to do this. Let me just give you a few verses. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Okay, well, there's some perspective. Nehemiah 2:20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. His confidence was in God, not in himself, not in his abilities. Nehemiah 6:16, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And you'll find that throughout this entire storyline, Nehemiah, though a great leader, was deeply dependent on God. That may be the greatest lessons we're going to learn in this book, and it starts with prayer, which we'll look at next week. One more point, and then we'll be done here. Um, there's great lessons for us to be learned in terms of Nehemiah's godly character and his leadership. But I think there's some lessons to be learned here from a broken and eventually restored walls of Jerusalem. You say, well, what is the significance of building walls around a city? Because we don't kind of get that, because we don't do that kind of stuff where we live. Some places still do. If you've traveled into Europe and some of the Middle East areas, the older parts of the city still have walls around them. Well, those walls are really important because without those walls, the people would be vulnerable to attack and danger. And so let me ask you this question. How are the walls of your life doing? You say, well, what do you mean? In other words, what I'm asking you is, how is your heart? And how are you really doing as a believer? Are you strong in the Lord right now, as we studied recently in Ephesians chapter 6, or are you weak and vulnerable? Well, are the walls of your life in a heap, or are they in need of repair? Some of you here this morning probably assume that you're doing fine, at least in comparison to others around you. But without even knowing it, and though the walls have yet not fallen down, they're beginning to decay as you have been neglecting your relationship with the Lord and allowing your spiritual priorities to slip. I would say watch out, because that'll catch up with you. For others of you, the walls of your life are in pieces, maybe because of past sin, maybe because of present sin. The enemy has gained ground in your heart, and perhaps you are in a state of defeat. You don't have to stay there. And still others of you are known to be good Christians. At least that's your reputation. And yet on the inside, your spiritual life is a growing mess. There's growing weeds of pride, of selfishness, perhaps immorality, compromise, other sinful habits. And I would just say, repent and get right with God. Because God is in the job of restoring us. God is a very patient, gracious God. And you may say, you know what, it's impossible to rebuild the walls of my life. It's been way too long. And you don't even know how messy my walls are. Well, Nehemiah certainly could have said that about the walls of Jerusalem. 150 years? Really? We're going to pull this thing together now? Are you kidding me? But through Nehemiah's obedience and commitment and dependence on God, the walls were miraculously rebuilt in just 52 days. It's an amazing task when you think about it. And so to say that your walls or your life can't be rebuilt or can't be restored, that your life can't be used by God anymore, is to say that God is not able. And like Nehemiah, the Spirit of God is prepared and able to bring restoration and to bring comfort and to strengthen your life once again. In fact, the name Nehemiah means the comfort of Yahweh. The comfort of Yahweh. And God is ready to bring comfort, and God is ready to bring restoration to you. And all of that is possible because the ultimate job of restoration was accomplished on the cross by Christ. See, sin destroys, it ruins lives, it makes lives fall apart because we're separated from God. But God in his mercy made a way to be reconciled back to himself, to restore our relationship again with him, for our hearts to be made right, for his grace to change us and transform us and then to use us no matter where we have been. We heard a great testimony of that again this morning. So I would just remind you, those that don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, your only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, repent of your sin, believe what he has done for you, and that he is able to begin a good work in your life. And so I'm going to pray, but as I pray and as we finish up and as we conclude the service, if that's you today, you should come talk to one of us and say, that's me. I need to know what to do because my life is a mess. I heard the testimony of a guy whose life was a mess, and yet God rescued and restored. How does that happen? Okay? You come talk to somebody or one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. We thank you for the reminder of who you are, that you still reign on the throne, that you still restore the hearts and lives of people, that you still choose to use us. But God, I pray that you would do your work in us as you did in Nehemiah, that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives. For the bigger purpose, help us to see those bigger purposes. Help us to see the burdens that you've laid on our hearts. Help us to be obedient, courageous followers of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.